Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We can hardly have anything on church planning without starting with the most famous words of connection. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll start reading at verse 13. You're still on time. I see. This is church planning, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray first together. Father, we thank you for these tremendous words, words of your Son himself. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we find revealed here. And we pray that these words might really take hold of our hearts. And we ask that you would just guide and direct us as we are together here. Lord, we realize that church planting is the heart of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and that he died for the church. And we thank you that he trained men to plant his church, and that he sent out men, that he sent his Holy Spirit to fill men and to be sent out into the world to plant churches all over the world. And Father, we pray that you will touch our hearts also, that we might really have a vision for this, and that we might be able to pass it on to others also. And we pray that we might see a real increase, Lord, in church planting and in the growth of churches all over our country and also in the whole world. Guide and direct us as we are here together this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to try to do in an hour what actually takes 2 or 3 or 4 days. Yeah, I've had a whole bunch of church planting conferences in Europe in a number of different countries, and usually they give me anywhere from 1 to 4 days. Now we get 1 hour. So we're just going to give you a general picture of the whole thing and try to compact it all together in about 1 hour's time. Now, of course, some of the other seminars, like the one beside and some of the others, in a sense have to do with church planting and church growth too. They zero in more on one aspect, like evangelism, or like what Mark is dealing with, hindrances to church growth. I want to just look at the whole thing, give you a picture of the whole thing. And I have 3 things in mind. One is, now you may have this already, but one is I want to get your heart warmed up for church planting. I believe there is a desperate need for church planting today in the world, but also here in our own country. I don't know whether you were here last night, but if you were, you will remember that our brother who spoke last night said that he asked the question, "Where are the evangelists?" Well, I would like to put the question to you, where are the church planters among us today? There's hardly any to be found. And this is really something, especially when we look at our past and we see that there used to be so many more. Now, right away, let me go off just a wee bit, and you might not agree with me, it doesn't matter. I've never been wrong before, but it was always the first time. So. But I really wonder whether one of the reasons that we don't have the church planters that we should have today, whether it couldn't be because of a wrong interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. Now, there's other reasons, of course, too, but you know that in Ephesians 4, it says that God has given, or Christ has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, and they refer to the same person. Now, the interpretation that we as evangelicals give is that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They have passed away, and so we don't have them today anymore. We just have evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, this is true. I agree with it. I was taught this in Bible school, and I agree with it. But let's not forget that many biblical words have a narrow and a broader meaning. Take, for example, the word prayer. In its narrow meaning, it means asking, no more. In fact, if you read John R. Rice's book, Asking is Receiving, that's exactly what he's trying to tell us. Prayer is asking. But prayer, the broader sense of the word, means asking, thanksgiving, confession, worship, intercession, all those things together. And so many words in the Bible have a limited or a narrow meaning and a broader meaning. And certainly the word apostle, for example, the narrow meaning is the 12 apostles, the foundation of the Church of Christ, and that's finished. But the word apostle has a much broader meaning also. Christ is called the great apostle of our faith. There were other men besides the 12 who were called apostles. And I believe, brethren, we need apostles today. I call myself an apostle. Doesn't say it on my path, it says evangelist, because, you know, I told him this morning when I got to Belgium, I had to go to the city hall and get a little pass. You have to have that there as registration. They didn't accept your driver's license. He asked, the man asked, of course, all Catholic there. He says, what's your occupation? I said, just put on evangelist. And he looked, I'll never forget this, this is 17 years ago. He looked at me, he says, I thought there was only four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, well, you just met the first one. He was quite stunned, you know. I guess he'd never heard that before, anybody coming. Now, I don't want to go back to him now and say, yeah, we better change that and make it apostle. I don't know what he'd say then, you know. But I believe we need apostles today. Evangelists are men who preach the gospel and bring people into the church, but they are not church planters. Apostles are foundation layers. Apostles are men who go into an area and preach the gospel and then gather these people together and form a local church and look after leadership and pass on and come back for certain things. We need that kind of people today. We need prophets today in our assembly. Not like what I'm thinking of, the charismatic ones that give these kind of prophecies, even though I don't exclude that. Not men who foretell the future, but prophets were men who stirred up the Lord's people. And boy, we desperately need prophets in our assemblies here to really stir and shake up the Lord's people, because we're going to sleep. We have many fine pastors and teachers in our assembly. Praise God for all the good Bible teachers, and it being a world of good, but we need prophets, and we need apostles, desperately. We need people as church planters to go out and lay foundations and plant churches. Now, don't go away from here and say, Richard doesn't agree with the interpretation of Ephesians 4. Certainly I do, but I believe there is a broader meaning. And I believe that we may be limiting ourselves when we're saying there's only evangelists today and pastors and teachers. No, we need the others too, but in the meaning that I gave to it, okay? Now, I want to, like I say, I want to warm your heart a bit in this direction, because I believe there is a desperate need for church planters and church planting. Maybe your heart is all warm already, well, that's fine. I want to get it so warm that you won't be able to be quiet about it, and that you touch other people in the assemblies and get them warmed up. Because, my dear brethren, the most important thing in church planting is the vision. I read from Joseph James, I think he's a Free Methodist church planter in BC. He says the primary thing of church planting is vision. And we need to have that vision ourselves. We need to pass that vision on to the people. You know, I mean, I visit assemblies and I work in assemblies, and you never hear people praying about, Lord, will you raise up church planters in our midst? Will you raise up men to be sent out to start up new churches? We are not praying for that. I ask the question, we have a few Bible schools as assemblies. Is that vision passed on to the students? Are our Bible schools, you know, filled with men who are really burdened for this and are really passing this on? Come on, students, you've got to give your life to God. You've got to get out there and start new churches. Are they doing that? Are the elders in our assemblies really, you know, passing this on to the people? People, come on, we've got to pray for new churches. We've got to grow. We've got to multiply. This is scriptural. This is normal. We didn't hear much of that. So we've got to get warm ourselves. We've got to pass it on to others. And then the third thing I have in mind, I hope that here at this conference we may be able to find a few people, you know, a few younger men who are thinking in these directions for the future sometime. Now, I've got three things I want to share with you, and I'm going to talk for a while. So what time do we have? I lost my time. So 3:30? So 4 o'clock. Good. 4 o'clock? No, it can't be 4 o'clock. Is it 4 o'clock?
Yes.
He's got the schedule. Okay. I will talk for a while, and then I'll give you some time, because this is supposed to be a workshop, so you have to have a chance. If you can say something, you can give some comments or ask some questions or give some suggestions, and then I will close off at the end. I've got three things I want to share with you. Church planning, I divided it in three, and like I said, we're looking at the whole thing. Okay, not just one aspect, I'm looking at the whole thing. One is, I want to share with you the challenge of church planning, and I've got four things I'll share with you in just a moment. Secondly, I want to talk about the strategy of church planting. And thirdly, and in between the second and third, we'll take time so you can add or subtract or whatever you want to do. The third thing is the cost of church planting, or what does it take? And I want to close off with that and send you home with that and hope you never forget it. Okay? So we're going to start with the challenge of church planting. And I've got four things in regards to that. The challenge of church planting. And the first one is the challenge of Christ's word. And we just read them. How do you get this one today? Oh, I'll let them. The challenge of Christ's words. We just read them in Matthew chapter 16, where we have those famous words, and by the way, my whole life and ministry is based on these words. Like I said before, The most important thing in church planning is to have a vision. You know, somewhere in the gospel, you know, Jesus says, according to your faith be it unto you. We could change that may very well be changed. According to your vision be it unto you. And I believe this has to do with church planting also. You see, I've had conferences in France and Spain and Italy and Austria and Germany and all over the places, and I meet many missionaries who have the expectation, or who have the idea, if we get 3 or 4 or 5 people saved this year, we're happy. You know, that's because that's about all we see happening over there. So I believe if you have that kind of a vision, that you think, well, 3, 4, 5 people saved this year, we're doing pretty good, that's what you're going to get. There are many missionaries who plant a church and they have in their mind, take 5, 10, I'll be here 10, 15, 20 years. Well, if that's what you have in mind, that's what you're going to get. I have a different vision. I have a vision of starting a church and being there for 1 year, 2 years at the most, and moving on and starting up another one. I believe we can see at least one church a year started, maybe even more. According to your vision, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. And we are to be on the offensive and not on the defense. Now, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, and I mentioned that this morning, and I want to repeat that. I come from a Catholic background, of course, not personally, but in the country where I'm working with solid Catholics. And I try to find common ground with other people. There's two ways of fishing for men, and I call it the front door approach and the back door approach. And John chapter 3 is the front door approach, bang, you've got to be born again, what's that? And John chapter 4 is the back door approach. Jesus comes in on his stockings or his socks or whatever you call it. Yeah, that's the direct translation from the Dutch. He comes in through the back door, may I have a drink please? And he wins your confidence and boom, then he gets it. Yeah? Now that's the two ways in which I fish with the people or for the people in Belgium. One is the front door, bang, you know, you've got to be born again, or the Catholic Church is dead wrong, or the Pope is wrong, and Mary is wrong, and this is wrong. That's one way. With other Catholics, I steer around the Pope and steer around Mary, and I try to find as much common ground as possible. I've had a meeting with communists, with a whole bunch of communists one time, and I found common ground. You may wonder, how can you as a Christian have common ground with communists? Well, I do. One word. Revolution. Not evolution, but a revolution with an R. That's their key word. Yeah. And I looked it up in the dictionary. I found several explanations or definitions. One is the revolution is a total turnabout. I thought, doesn't sound bad. And another definition was the overthrow of the present government and the setting up of another one. Boy, you know, that's conversion. It's a total turnabout. It's the overthrow of the present I government and the setting up of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I told him, I said, you and I, we have something in common. I believe in revolution. And I know you guys do. The only thing we differ on is where it should take place. You say in Ottawa, I say right here. And so we got away. Well, we got away. So with the Catholics, the same thing. When I try to find common ground, well, Matthew 16, 18, every Catholic knows those words. They don't know where they're found, but they know them. Yeah? They agree that that is the most important Bible text, the most important words that Christ ever said. Now, I agree. my whole life in ministry is based on Matthew 16:18. The thing they differ on is where you put the emphasis. They put the emphasis on the first part of the verse, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And I put the emphasis on the second part, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail again. Now, let's look at them just for a second. I call these the seven great words of Christ. Yeah? The challenge of Christ's word, the seven great words of Christ. And by the way, the theme for this weekend is practical Christianity, the life of faith. And faith is believing what God has said and acting upon it. And when I got to Belgium, 1670 years ago, I got down on my knees and I took this text. And I said, my Lord Jesus, these are your words. This is what I'm standing on. You brought me here not to sit with my sons. You brought me here not just to sit around and try to do something. You brought me here to build your church. Let's move. Said it very reverently. Don't really. Well, I've had to tell him to slow down a wee bit, but I can't keep up. Yeah. Seven great words. This is what they are. Jesus says, I will build my church. Oh, that helps me. I don't have to do it. He'll do it. I have to go teach and preach and visit stand in my head or whatever. But Jesus says, I will build my church. It's the same I who said, all power in heaven and in earth has been given me. Go and I will be with you. So I've got all the power in heaven and in earth at my disposal. I can't fail. That's why I can be on the offensive. That's when I can be bold and I can be courageous and I can be authoritative, because I've got all of heaven behind me. I will build my church, he says. Then says, I try. Might be with if you will cooperate. No, sir, I will. And if I fail in one place, we'll start up in another place. If the church is in Asia Minor, go to pieces, well, we'll start somewhere else. But the church has always been here. I will. And when God says I will, he means it. I will build my church. In other words, he's just going to start something and let it go to pieces? No, no, no. I will build. I will start. I will continue. I will finish it. Of course, this thing actually needs 2 or 3 hours. Yeah, I'm just running over it now. Number four, that's one of the most precious ones. I will build my church. In other words, keep your hands off. Don't you dare talking about my church, my work, my this, my that. It's his. Jesus says, my church. I often preach on this because, you know, there is so much in the church, so much criticism of other churches or even of the church itself. You be careful how you talk about the church. You're touching God's, the people out of his eyes. You're touching Christ's bride, my church, hands off. That's one side. The other side is, it's my church, it's my responsibility. And that's what's kept me sane. I would have crashed up a long time ago if it wasn't for that word. Many a night I've come home and I've heard so much garbage. I feel like going home and sticking my head in the toilet and flushing it. Yeah. But I go home, I don't go to the toilet, well, I go to the toilet too, but well, I don't wait till I get home in the car already. I say, Lord Jesus, you said this is your church. Well, it's your problem. Take it. And I throw it away. Isn't that nice that Peter says, cast your problems upon him? You know, they're so sticky, if you try to hand them over, you don't get rid of them, you gotta throw them, you know. That's my church, it's my responsibility. That's what takes the load off. Number five, I will build my church, not individuals. Even though the church is made up of individuals, but the ultimate goal is the church. There's many organizations working with individuals, getting them converted, discipling them, but how can you miss when you're reading this lesson? How can you miss the church? You know? He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He would present the church without spot and wrinkle. Number six, and I like that one, the gates of hell. You bet. We're dealing with in enemy territory. Like I said, I've been in all 12 different countries, given conferences here and there and all over the place, and then missionaries come to me afterwards, or pastors, or workers. In France, it happens different times. They come to me after come. Richard, you don't know France. France is the hardest place on earth. Well, could be. I haven't worked there except for conferences. I've been to Spain. They come to me afterwards. Richard, you don't know Spain. It's the hardest country in the world. Could be. I was up in Scotland for a conference in Motherwell and Hamilton there in the Bible Belt, you know, and somebody came to me after the meeting and said, Richard, but you don't know this part of Scotland. They are so gospel-hardened. This is the hardest place on earth. Some years ago, I was down in London, and so we were talking to the pastor, I think of a Baptist church or a social gospel church, and we were talking, and he said, Richard, you don't know London. It's the hardest place on earth. Well, why don't we face the fact of, hey, word of God? It's the devil's territory. What do you expect? That's why Jesus says, I will build it. You couldn't do it. Anybody can build a church in heaven, that's no problem. But to build a church here on earth in enemy territory, hopeless case as far as we are concerned. But he said he'd do it. So don't get upset when people don't react. Don't get impatient. You're working in enemy territory. And the gates of hell. But it says the gates of hell shall not prevail. That doesn't mean that they won't try to prevail. And boy, you're going to get rubbed, and you're going to get problems, and he's going to attack your health, and you're going to attack your family, he's going to attack your wife, and your marriage, and your children, your co-workers, everything. But the gates of hell shall not prevail. We are assured of ultimate triumph and victory. And that's why we've had one church that was over 25 members, and that's pretty good for the Catholic country here. And it went down to about 5 people on Sunday morning. And people told me, other people told me, Richard, don't you forget about the place, you know, you're wasting your time. And well, I seriously thought about it. And one day I got down on my knees, and the Holy Spirit is faithful, and the words came back. And I brought them back. I said, Lord Jesus, now you said that the gates of hell would not prevail. Well, I'm sorry, I've got news for you, but the gates of hell are prevailing here. There's hardly anything left. Are you going to allow that? And through the years, brethren, I have learned from the Bible and from experience and from other servants of God that we need to learn to argue with God. I don't know why, but he seems to enjoy it. Moses argued with God. And God says, Moses, get out of here, I'm going to wipe them off the face here. God, you can't do that. And Moses argued, so God said, okay, you won. Daniel did that, Nehemiah did that, Jehoshaphat did that. George Wheeler did that. God, you said you're the father of the orphans. I've got 2,000, no breakfast for them. What are you going to do? You said you're the father of the orphans. And there was breakfast. Jesus, you said that gates of hell would not prevail. Now you brought me here. I'll teach, I'll stand on my head, I'll do anything. But you said they would not prevail. And today there's a church with 45 believers, plus kids, we bought their own building. They've got lots of problems, but it's going. The gates of hell shall not prevail. That's what my life is based on. Yeah, the challenge of Christ's words. And we need to take them seriously. Okay, number two. We have the challenge of the apostles' example. Or we have the challenge of the New Testament way, brethren. And I could enjoy this. Now we are people. You know, we are brethren, and we sort of pride ourselves in the fact that we follow New Testament principles. Other people don't do it. And I agree. Now, I pastored the Baptist church for a while, I was filling in. I pastored a couple of holiness churches filling in. I didn't agree with their teaching, but I just filled in for 9 months, and it went pretty good. And a couple other churches, and finally met up with the brethren. And I started kindling with them, and I'm still there. And I agree with the principles. I believe in the priesthood of every believer, in the gifts of the Spirit, in priority of leadership, in the weekly breaking of bread. I believe in the scriptural principles. But, my dear brothers, a couple of those New Testament principles are aggressive evangelism and church planning. That's New Testament principle. That's not forbidden. Growth and multiplication and numbers added and so on. So let's not forget that. Somebody will say to me, I hear this so often. Yes, but numbers don't mean anything. Garbage. Yeah, why did the Holy Spirit say 3,000 saved? It was the Holy Spirit who wrote, you know. 5,000 saved. And they were added daily. And they grew and they multiplied. That's all Holy Spirit wrote. And the funny thing is I see a lot of these words in some of the denominations. I see a lot of Pentecostal churches growing and multiplying and Baptist churches growing and multiplying. What do we do? And we're the closest to the New Testament. That's what we believe, anyway. Well, it ought to be seen in practice. The challenge of the apostles' example, they went and planted churches. That was their business. Jesus took three and a half years, and his main business was to train 12 men as church planters, as apostles, same thing, as foundation layers. And that's what they did. They went into the world and they planted churches. Wherever they went, they planted churches. And they wrote letters to the churches. And believers that were persecuted and spread all over the place, they went and gossiped the gospel, and churches were planted. It was always churches, churches, churches. Boy, we need to get our people thinking that way today again. Number three, we have the challenge of a needy world, or a world in need, however you want to put it. The challenge of a world in need. Now, we are here for the time being, and we don't know what's going to happen. It's a little rough enough. Our oldest daughter is 25. She's very sick. She has this ME, called in English, or millions, chronic fatigue syndrome called the Epstein-Barr virus, got all kinds of different names. It's a crazy virus, and she's had it for several years now, and there's no improvement, and we don't know when we're going to go back. It's rough, because my heart is in Belgium. There are 140 towns in Belgium with a population anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000 to 12,000 to 15,000 without any gospel or even Protestant church. 140 cities and towns. Just across the border into France, there are 3,000 cities and towns without anything whatsoever. In Europe, there are 250,000 cities and towns, a quarter of a million cities and towns, and some of the cities have a population of more than 100,000, or 200,000, and there's nothing whatsoever. That's the continent where the Reformation took place. It's the most neglected mission field in the world today. It's wide open. It's as hard as can be. But it's wide open. But some countries are starting to close. It's hard to get into Holland. It's impossible to get into Denmark. Another is a certain part of Germany. The missions have to get out. It's terrible. It's coming. What a need. And then, of course, we're even talking about the Muslim world. Like Turkey, 34 million people. Iran, 34 million people. And a few hundred Christians. And that's all over there. And they're 2,000 years away from the cross. From the moment that Christ died on the cross. And half the world has never heard. And it can be done within 4 years' time. We could do the whole world and two or three other worlds if we just won one a year. You know that. You've worked that out. If I win one this year, it's two. And the first year is two, then there's four, and there's eight, there's 16, 32. In 32 years, there's 4 billion or something. In 33 years, there's 8 billion. In 34 years, there's 16 billion, 3.5 times the size of this population, of this world. So within 40 years, we can do the whole world and 3 or 4 or 5 other worlds besides. Within 40 years, and we're 2,000 years away from the cross, and half the world has never known. And gentlemen, church planting is the most effective way of world evangelism. And church planting encourages evangelism and fosters evangelism, and is needed for mission. Now, I've talked about Belgium, about Europe, but let's come back to Canada. By the way, did you know that in the year 1900, 25% of the population of Canada was evangelical? 90 years ago, in 1900, 25%. 2 years ago, 1987, 6% of the population of Canada was evangelical. And we're losing. We're losing ground. I have read that by the year 2000, it is possible that there will be 35 million, that we will have 10 million more people in Canada. Now, it seems high for me, but possible. But anyway, we'll be between 30 and 35 million. Look at all the new churches that are needed. We'll have 5 or 10 million people. We've got to get moving. Yeah? I'm thinking of this. I have an overhead here. It's an old one. I got it from Dr. Timothy Starr. It was made up from the 1981 census. But it still makes a little bit of sense today. It talks about Toronto. I brought it here from Toronto. I started a new church. The Toronto Star published the following chart in 85, showing that only 68% of Toronto residents claimed English as mother tongue. 32% foreign. And that's based on the 1981 census. So it's far worse now. Like you said, 50% of Toronto is visibly ethnic. 12,000 street kids in Toronto, in Christian Canada. You know, right here. You know, sometimes it's like in Europe with the Muslims. We've got 10 million Muslim people, Mohammedans, in Europe, in Western Europe. Once a week, the Muslims buy up an empty Christian church building, like a 1,000 Catholic, in Great Britain, and convert it into a mosque. One a week, 52 a year. Can you imagine? It's almost, in a sense, it's a God-fearing. You don't go to them or bring them to your doorstep. And in a sense, that's what's happening here in Canada. Instead of us going out to the nations, God is bringing the nations right to our doorstep. So what are we doing about it? Yeah, there's 700,000, US says 176,000 Italians, but there's a lot more now. There's anywhere between 200 or 300 or 400, I think. It's a 500,000 already. I've got to get difference to distance. But anyway, and there's very little being done among them. I had Bible studies with a few Italians a year ago, and there's little being done among them. shame on us. Talk about a need. Yeah. Let's travel. Just talking about the area, you know, the Lord is good to us, and I'm a church planter in heart, and I can't do it in Belgium right now. My heart is still over there. I'll be going again in August. But my heart is still there. The Lord is good to us, and we've been able to help start up a new church here. Brother Israel Hoffman is from Wellington Bible Chapel, the chapel that commended me, and 18 families from there, and 5 or 6 families from Woodside, Nehemiah, and one or two others. On the last Sunday of March, the 26th of March, we started a new church in Elmont, 12 miles away from us. Yeah. We have about 25, 26, 27 families, about 110, 120 people. And, you know, it's done me good, you know. It's sort of like the Lord saying, Richard, don't you worry. I can usually hear you, and that's sort of nice. That sort of helps a bit, you know. But we've had the people active, and they've taken a survey, and now Elma and Elmira and Kitchener Waterloo, I mean, this is sort of Bible Belt, you know. And yet we found that in a 10-mile radius around Elma, there are 30,000 people living here, and 19,600, so in round figures, 20,000 don't go to church. To be in the Bible Belt. 20,000, two-thirds don't go to church. Now, of the 10,000 that do go to church, there's many children who are not Christians yet, little ones. There are many of them, in fact, probably most of them, go to liberal churches. So out of the 10,000, how many evangelicals are there? It's right here in the Bible Belt. 30,000 and 20,000 unchurched. Now, you look around your own area, and you look at the cities and what's happening. Oh, we need church planting today. And we need to get this into our own hearts and minds. And we need to get this into the hearts and minds of other people. The challenge of a needy world. Yeah. By the way, I have something else here. Let me just show this to you. Now, the church is very important, and we could look at it from God's viewpoint. We won't do that right now. But looking at it from a real standpoint, or from a human standpoint, I have here the church by Dr. J. Kevler. And how important the church is for the needy world. Number one, it's the only institution dealing with the ultimate issues. And then he mentions its ultimate issues, death, judgment, relationships, purpose, lasting priorities, meaning in life, identity, heaven and hell. And you know that suicide is on the increase because people don't see have no purpose in life, no meaning in life. Yeah. The church is the only institution dealing with such issues. Secondly, you know, what's his name? Dr. Stephen Olford has said that the gospel is the greatest thing for the renewal of society. And how true that is. You take the church out of the world. You take everything Christian out of the world. It's going to happen one of these days, but imagine what you've got left. Number two, the church is the only institution that provides perspective that gives dignity to mankind. Listen, we live in a day in which man has become a means rather than an end. This creates a desperate sense of inner worthlessness. The church counteracts this insidious message. And of course, abortion and a lot of those things have much to do with it. The child abuse in Belgium is just on the increase. It is just incredible. It's horrible. And they're starting to, you know, get concerned and do things. But it has a lot to do with this whole matter of abortion and so on. You know, the respect for life. You know, if we are just a product of atoms and molecules and you know, I run over a rabbit, I run over a human being. So what? Yeah, and therefore the church provides perspective that gives dignity to mankind. Number three, the church provides a moral and ethical compass in the midst of relativism. Listen to this. I like this, what he says. Like a swamp of murky, slimy water, our society has either rethought, resisted, or completely rejected absolute. Not the church. It still stands on the timeless bedrock of Scripture. There are no absolutes, no black and white anymore today. You know, it's all shady. Number four, the church is the only place to find true community, healing, and love. At least that's the way it ought to be. Sad to say it isn't always this way, but it ought to be that way. It is here people care. Really care. Not because of status or money, but because the Spirit of God is at work, weaving together the lives within the body. And then lastly, number five, the church has provided motivation for the most lasting, unselfish, essential, courageous ministries on earth. Just think of all the mission schools, hospitals, halfway houses, orphanages, leprosariums, missions, and so on. You know, the Mohammedans, they don't do much for the poor. If Allah wants you to be poor, you're poor. The Hindus don't care much about the poor. That's your own fault. You're reincarnated. You just lived a horrible life before, and now you've come back in this way. You know, 95% of all the good works in the world is done by Christians. And that's why, like I said before, Dr. Stephen Hawking has said that the greatest thing for the renewal of society is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. How true that is. I said many a time in Belgium to the people there, you know, even if there were no heaven and no hell, and even if there were no God, I'd still continue preaching the gospel of God and church. Because it's the greatest thing on earth. You take that away. You know, I knew that we were here last night, but Brother Shannon spoke last night, and at the end of the meeting, he said, you've got your watch line. And at the end of the meeting, you could sense it really got to him, and he was, you know, touched by himself and broken up. And now you see somebody under the moving and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, don't you get the feeling too? You know, if the whole world was made up of that kind of people, wouldn't things be different? And I think to myself, man, you know, if I ever got into trouble, I sure want to go and talk to a man. Not to a worldly psychiatrist or psychologist, even though they have their place, but, you know, they can't feel with you. But, man, if there were more people like that, wouldn't the world be different? And the world would be different. So thank God for the church. And we need churches planted all over the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. I just read somewhere, I forget, in the Fiji magazine, or I don't know where, I read that, what's his name again, Luis Salas, yeah? He said that in Guatemala now 32% or something of the population is born again, and he says we can really start sensing the salty influence in politics here and there all over. And that's the way it ought to be. Yeah. Now, where do we leave off? Number four, the challenge of other churches. You know, I almost made a mistake. I almost put there the challenge of other denominations. And, oh dear, I better not put that down, because we are not a denomination, of course. Then I thought, well, maybe I should put on the challenge of other organizations. No, I can't do that either. Well, okay, the challenge of other churches. Listen to this. The Assemblies of God have decided, you know, the Pentecostals, and let's be careful, there are many fine, wonderful people among them. There are some oddballs. Sure, they have oddballs, but the brothers have oddballs too. And if you have 100 people and there's one oddball among them, if you have 1,000 people, you have 10 oddballs. And you have 10,000 people, you have 100 oddballs. So maybe they have more oddballs because they've got a lot more people than we have. Yeah. But Brother Andrew, you all know about him. He's the Pentecostal, one of the Pentecostal pastors of the church my sister goes to in Holland. Fine men of God. Corey Kinboom, Pentecostal. Fine women of God. So let's be careful what we say. The Assemblies of God, even though there's things we don't agree with, but the Assemblies of God have intended, are planning to plant 5,000 new churches in the next 10 years. From 1990 to the year 2000, they want to plant 5,000 new churches. And they will send the man into a village or a town with hardly anything. He has to find his own money to live on. But he goes and starts a new church. Talk about sacrifice. The Free Methodists. In 1985, the board of the Free Methodist Church decided in the next 15 years, from 1985 to 1990, 1,000 new churches. The Southern Baptist, thousands of new churches. The Church of God, thousands of new churches. Fellowship Baptist here in Canada, hundreds of new churches. These people have vision. These people have plans. They don't know anything about New Testament principles like we do. I don't know what they know, but they go. Shame enough. He didn't bother me, you know. And of course, not all of us are that way, but let's be honest, you know, among us, we sometimes, and it comes out, you know, we feel that we're just a little bit better, you know, because, you know, and the Lord loves us just a little bit more because we, you know, we go by the New Testament. Well, we may have New Testament principles, and some of them have New Testament persuasion and New Testament power. And praise God for what they're doing. But they show now. And what are we doing as brothers? Oh, there is church growth, thank God, and the Sundays are growing here and there, some of them are going to pieces too, and some of them are closing up, and there's a brother working here and a brother working there. But you know, sometimes I wonder whether there isn't strength in denominationalism, because they work together.
It's one denomination, and they're working together, and they're moving ahead, and they're creating 5,000 new churches or 1,000 new churches. That's right. Oh, wow. I mean, I'm only mentioning two things, you know. Anyway, I am not saying that we ought to become a denomination. No, sir, I don't want that either. But I am saying that there is tremendous strength in unity and in binding together. In fact, my dear brethren, there's so much strength and power in unity that even God is scared of. At the Tower of Babel, when they were all of one accord, God says, now we better go down and do something about this because nothing is going to stop now anymore. And I think maybe we ought to be praying and seeing, can we not bind together? You know, there are ethnic groups in Toronto, and how it is being done. Can we not as a family band together and get a couple of young couples and train them and send them in there and say, come on, we'll support you. Get moving and start up there. Want to send you alone? Can't do that. We need to band together. We need to be praying for that. We need to get a good rest. We want to see so many new families in the next 10 or 15 years. The challenge of what the other churches are doing. Let's keep it in mind. Okay. What was the next thing? Oh yes, the strategy. What is our strategy? Well, I've got three, let's take this first. Oh, I've got a little bit of time yet. I've got three ways of starting a new church. Now, like I say, we're just rushing over this, we're just giving you a general picture of the whole thing, hoping that your hearts will get warmed up a wee bit, and that you'll pass on the vision to others. Now, there may be many other ways of starting new churches, but this is the way that we find it the most. Number one is through a church planter. A man moving into a certain area, maybe there's a few Christians there already, and starting up a new work and moving on again. A church planter. Yeah, that's one. Number two, a church planting team. So several church planters, like the Apostle Paul, hardly ever traveled alone. And when he was alone, without Timothy and Titus, he seemed to be having a hard time there. A church planting team. And maybe we ought to have more of those. Yeah. And number three, a church hive off. And by the way, that's the way most of our churches in Belgium are growing. It's three church hive offs. I can just show you, just in case you've never seen this map, maybe you've seen it in Letters of Interest or Missions Magazine or whatever. Here's Belgium. And we started a church 12 years ago in our home right here. And the home got to be too small. We couldn't find a building in our town. And by the way, our town is 8,000. And 3.5 miles over, there's 9,000. 6 miles over, there's 22,000. 6 miles this way, there's 250,000. It's just town. Ghent has 250,000 people. There's four small evangelical churches. Can you imagine? That would mean that Toronto would have, you feel like yourself. Four times eight or something, but 20 or 30. No, you go through the yellow pages of the telephone, you can see what's there. Yeah. So we started in our home, but we found a building in this town, and soon the church hived off, the group hived off started in Ghent. This group again, they hived off to there. Now here they have 40 believers, half come from there, and they hope to be hiving off and start one up here. Ghent is looking for another building because this church is going to split and start another one on this side of the town. 8 years ago we started a church in this town. Soon we hived off to this one here. And this one hived off again to that one there. Then this one hived off, it started this one here, and now this one has just hived off about a year and a half ago and started this one up here. This one is growing so fast again, that I imagine here's time they'll hive off again. This one, if everybody comes, they can't get in. They have to hive off again. Now, I told you right at the beginning that the primary thing in church planning is vision. We've got to have it ourselves. We've got to pass it on to the people. Continually. And the moment we start up with a new church, we already start telling people, now listen people, you know, once we get to 60, 70, 80 adults, we've got to be start looking in another direction and start up another church. Right from the beginning, we're always pushing this and always passing this on. We've got to grow. We've got to multiply. That biblical principle, reproduction, not only as individuals, but also as churches. Hive off. And a hive off can be with a number of families, 15, 20 families hive off. It can also be the whole church splits in two. And the church in Ghent will split right in two. Half will go here and half will stay in the old building. The one church is just shown right in half. 30 families, no, not 30 families, but 35 people went that way and 35 people went that way with that church. Yeah? Church hive off. So that's the three different ways that I have of starting a church. Now, just a little bit about the strategy, and then I will stop and give you a chance. And now I'm talking about a church planter going into a certain area. There are three stages in this church planting. Number one is the initial stage, or the initial work. And what is it? Three things. Number one, make contact. with people. And there's many different ways. I could give you a list of 10, 12 different ways of making contacts, but we don't have time. Number two, make converts out of them. Send them out as quickly as possible. Don't waste all your time on trying to babysit them or whatever. Get them filled or get them out. One or the other, if you're a church planter. People that are still in the area, they can take time and take years. And that's their responsibility. But a church planter coming in, get contacts, get them filled as quickly as possible. Forget about the rest of the time being, we've got to get a church started. Baptize them. Yeah, and I'm very strong in baptism. We have no problem with getting baptized. We tell them that to read the book of Acts and see what happens to people who get converted. And then we tell them, as far as we know, there's only one person in the Bible. All of them get baptized right away, except one. The thief on the cross. So, what shall we do? Shall we baptize you? Shall we crucify you? And the problem is solved. We've never had to crucify anybody yet. We always get baptized. So we make contact. We get them converted. We baptize them. Then we get the intermediate work. We start teaching them. Yeah, concerning the church and things like that. We start meeting. We form them together in a local church. We decide on a date. We decide on a place. And we meet together and we start breaking bread. And there we have the beginning with the new church. And number three, we start training them. You know, to teach Sunday school. We've had women teach Sunday school who were saved 3 months. Never seen the Bible in their lives before. And we found after a while that they were growing faster than anybody else. Because you don't grow sitting in the pews, you grow by active service and doing it yourself. Yeah. Then you get the final work, number three. And I get in trouble with this one. That's all right. I get in Dutch with this one. But that's okay, I'm Dutch anyway. And if you're not Dutch, you're not much. So the final work is get out, leaving. I've hammered on that in Europe. In all these countries I've been for church planting conferences, you know. They ask me to come because they can't figure out how come in Belgium it grows faster than in some other areas. And they say, what's your secret? Well, we don't have any special secrets. One thing is, you get out of the way. I have seen many missionaries, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years in the same church, in the same area. And I ask them, what is the move? Well, they can't do it yet. Nonsense. You're hindering them. Get out of the way. Yeah, but you take risk. Of course I take risk. Yeah, but what if the church goes to pieces? Well, if it goes to pieces, the sooner the better. Because it proves it was my church. If it's the Lord's church, it won't go to pieces. Dear brother, I have been amazed at what God can do with me. I have been even more amazed at what God can do without me. That's true. I've really been amazed what the Lord can do. If you let him. And what God can do through young converts. It's amazing. Catholic converts. Never seen a people telling me, you know, he's gone. Just for Richard, don't you have heresies coming in? You have these guys getting up and speaking on Sunday morning, you haven't given Bible things, they haven't even saved the year, they don't know the Bible, don't you have heresy coming in, and they just split. In 70 years, we've never had a church split, and we have it. Any problem, it falls off. God protects his church, it's his church. Get out of the way. You know, in Israel, when you're looking for a bride, he says, I being in the way. Well, you can take it two ways, you know. I being in the way. Well, get out of the way. And then number two is return. Return for the appointment of elders, or return for the helping and solving of problems, and things like that. That's the strategy. Very simple strategy that we follow. Okay, now I'm going to give you a little bit of chance, and then I'll come back with my last thing. Do you have any comments, or suggestions, or remarks, or whatever?
That brother, Kolkraft, who wrote that thesis.
Yes.
Okay, who wrote that thesis, is that available in any other form than from Dallas?
No, I've never even seen it myself.
Because that follows up exactly what you're saying.
Yeah,
almost
I know.
Almost as though you took an outline from his book.
No, he took it from me.
Well, I'm not saying he didn't, but that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You could get an enlargement of this.
Where have you seen it, Colin?
Well, I was at Emmaus, and I happened just to see this copy of a thesis written by Fred Grant.
Yeah.
And he mentioned your name in it, so I thought it can't be too bad. So I purchased it, and I was thrilled with it. And what you've given us just now, this is really expanded in that book. Just what you've been giving us, and I've been just thrilled with that book. But you can get it by writing to Dallas, and it costs you about $14-$15 to get it mini-grant.
I see. Okay.
Worth
I'd have to get it myself and check it.
Oh, yeah.
I've never read
it. You learn a lot. That I was wondering about, too, is that I wish that I had a tape and things that you said, and was wondering how to get it in permanent form.
too bad, you know. Somebody's got one upstairs and it's going straight, so you could ask them for it. It's too bad, you know, in Europe I've had 4 days of conferences, and you know, taped it all, but it was always with interpretation, so you'd have to listen to the German or the French and the English too, and then it's really expanded, you know. But
are you available to, I don't know if you have a very good schedule, but
you said, well, I'll come. Where are you from?
Quebec.
Very fine, I'll come.
Okay.
You bet. Okay, I'll come, don't worry. I was just there, but I'll come. I was in Sherbrooke, Homer Payne, I know him real well. I was just in to see him. So, yes.
Well, that's been critical about our own local church. You feel that the elders in the church are just absolutely are against this type of thing, and yet you know that you look, I had a street ministry for 2 years. And after 2 years, it felt the Lord was closing it down, and I went into another work. But yet I really have a burden to go back into that same town, or even into another area, and start a work like that. But I kind of felt a commitment to work with this little chapel that we're in. But they have absolutely no vision for this kind of thing at all, and I feel kind of at a loss as to what to do in this.
How big is the town?
I don't know, Lakeville.
Oh, I didn't know that.
3,000
people?
Oh. Mm-hmm. So I think it's about 1,200.
It makes it difficult in a small town, unless you start outside the town, to start next to it. Well, who thinks...
1,200 people, 4 churches, but not one of them is evangelical.
No. When we came to Belgium, there were 5 open assemblies in Flemish Belgium, and we worked with one of them. But as we worked with them, we discovered that they were more closed than open. Just to give you one idea, I gave them, one of the leading brethren, I gave him the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, I don't go along with all that's in there either, but it's a tremendous eye-opener for new people. It has done us tremendous good things with new people. I gave it to read to him, and he came back and asked him, but he thought, well, it's a good book, but it wasn't written by brethren, so I don't think we can use it. Now, it's that kind of mentality. So after a while, we just, you know, we started our work in our own city, and we just left. We never had any sites or anything. They have now dwindled down to 3 assemblies. One assembly is closed totally, and they've joined us, and there's not much left. But we try to work with the others first, too. And I think we have to do everything we can. But there comes a moment. It's difficult, but there comes a moment when it just does not work. Well, we just have to, in a nice way, say, brethren, God bless you, but we feel we have to do something different and start up something new. But as far away from them as possible. You know. But there comes a time that you have to make a decision, because, you know, it's sad to say, but there are churches, assemblies, but others too, you cannot do anything with them. They are so, and, you know, it's like putting new wine in old bottles, you know, it just doesn't work. And you just have to start afresh somewhere. But you have to go about it a very nice way. Yes. In the back.
I know the name of the fellow. I did a paper and I used some of his material. And with the Southern Baptist, I'm going to perform concerning Bible studies and so on, getting people that are coming to the Bible studies involved. Even before they're Christians, you must strongly get them involved in the Bible study, make it theirs, and then they feel a part of it, and then as it grows, then you already are developing the leadership right in your initial stage. I feel uncomfortable with that. What do you do in your home Bible study? What opportunities do you give for that, making it their own? In the early stages of these people, you know, coming out to...
Yeah, I think that will be difficult to answer, because you're dealing with different cultures. And I'm working in Belgium with Catholic people who most have never seen a Bible. But we work in the living rooms. We get into their houses as soon as possible. A man's home is his Catholic. You can get him in his home. This morning there was somebody saying something about that they were only getting minutes. And, well, that often depends on the way of evangelism. If you go from door to door or do open air work, you're going to get women and young people. You've got to get into the home. Yeah. And so we try to get to people's homes right away. But our Bible studies, it's not just preaching the gospel. We go through the first 3 Gospels of John, and we really teach and preach. And And this will go on for 1 or 2 hours, then we'll have a coffee break, then we'll ask questions, and that'll go on for 2 or 3 hours again. Yeah. And then we will never ask them we never pray with people. We never ask them, do you now accept the Lord? We tell them, go home, and you can give your life to God. So, but they are involved in the questions and answers and all that stuff, but how that would work here, I'm not so sure, you know. But I would not have unsafe people leading singing and stuff like that, you know. I would have them provide a home, provide coffee and all that stuff. But to get involved, so, but then, yes, Brother.
We have several evangelistic Bible studies going on in different cultural groups in Toronto. And a few of them they create the program for the night.
Mm-hmm.
We just about to the point of decision.
Mm-hmm.
But they're still not leading.
No.
But it's really effective when they start creating this program for the night. You start to get questions and things like that are really pertinent, and you find out what's important.
Yeah.
And those are usually the times when they're just about ready to make a decision anyway. It just opens it up to them as they figure out the program for that night.
Yeah. Our best sessions are usually after the Bible study. I preach at them for an hour and a half, just as hard as I can. Teaching mainly, and preaching also. But then we have question time. And of course then they come, what about the Pope, and what about Mary, and what about this, and what about that, and they go through the Bible, and Bible, and they can go on for hours. It's really, really good, and they get saved. They get saved. You can sit for hours under the sound of the gospel. Either you get out, you get saved, one or the other. Yes?
Did you establish any type of when you've got this plan for church planning team, are you establishing any type of training program? You go into an area, you've got certain strategies that you go into that?
No, because we don't have church planning teams that much.
No, if we're talking Ontario or wherever, are you going to be looking at some sort of training for those individuals, or are you going to keep the same way you
have? I don't know. I'm just sort of waiting on the Lord and putting my feelers out and see what's going to open up and going to happen. I'm meeting on the 25th, well it's going to have to be 24th, and it's going to have to change because I'm mixed up in the dates. I'm meeting with 4 men then, 2 or 3 from Toronto and a few others. And they're going to have a half a day or so on this church planning business, you know, how I get into it and how I do, and we'll see from there how things develop. But the thing is, in Belgium, we never decide, now we're going to go to that town and start there. It always comes spontaneous. We have a family here, and we get a contact, and I go and visit them with one of their relatives, you know, and then we say, why don't you invite your... I talk to him for quite a while, and we get some sort of enthused, and this is new to them, and, you know, we go at it, and I tell him, why don't you invite your friends and your relatives next week, you know? Tell them there's a guru coming. You know, I say the stupidest thing. And they come out and work on the curiosity of people. Jesus did. With Nicodemus, should he be born again? What's that? Maybe can I have a drink, please? Uh-huh. You, as you asking me, work on the curiosity. Yeah. And sometimes nobody comes with usually 2 or 10, or I said 30 relatives and friends coming just to see what this is all about. Yeah. No, that wasn't going to say about that. Oh, yes. And of course, here's the town, but then some of the relatives come from this town, and some come from this town. So we start with a Bible study here, and they come, but when it gets to be too big, and often that goes quite rapidly, we say, well, let's start one. Will you open your home? Sure, we'll start one there. And we'll start one there. They get saved, we start a church, and they come to the church here, but as soon as we get them out, well, let's split and start a church there. But in the meantime, while we've started the church there, they have, again, relatives in that town over there, and so it's always spontaneous. We never say we're going to that town, just wherever we get some contact, you know, wherever a home opens, and we get into a Bible study, home Bible study. That's it. I believe God's way of evangelism in the Western Hemisphere today is home Bible study. And to the living room, where people can sit, relax, and we have... Israel was with us, and John Martin, they came with us, and I was scared. 2 elders from my home church, they came to see what we were doing, and they came along to a Bible study, and the room was filled with smoke, and there was beer bottles sitting on the table, and, you know, what were they going to think? I think we had a Bible study, we had a prayer time afterwards, and these people prayed, they immediately saved, and one after the other, very briefly, and I asked them afterwards, what do you think? Well, they can sense there is life there, and the smoke and the beer bottles there go in time to come, you know. But in people's living rooms, and, you know, let them drink their beer or whatever, and smoke or whatever, and sit, relax, and have a ball. You know, we don't even call it the Bible study the first couple of times. We just get together. You know, and get into the Word. And I've been amazed at the power of the Word. And by the way, you know, they say that, I believe we've turned some things around. In Matthew chapter 9, we say today you have to preach first, and then you teach, and then the rest. But it says in Matthew 9 that Jesus went around teaching preaching and healing. That was a natural outflow. But teaching came first. Yeah. And we do that. We teach week after week. We just teach and teach. And I've become amazed at the power of this book. I've had men come into a Bible study and they came with the sole purpose of making it miserable for me and asking all kinds of difficult questions. And I'll tell them, they told the others, I'll come along and I'll tell this guy, and they leave like a little lamb. They get 2-3 hours by. Don't forget, this is the hammer, you know. And we hammer it. But we do it in love, of course, making sense. And boy, they go away and they're melted down, they're broken down, and it really works. That's one thing that we've turned around. Another thing we've turned around is that today the evangelist comes and holds a campaign, and then he gives a message, and then he gives an invitation. He asks the people to come and accept the Lord. Peter preached the gospel, or preached whatever he preached, and the people came to him and asked him, Peter, what are we supposed to do? And people today say, yes, but Peter had more of the Holy Spirit, and people were different in those days. Nonsense. We have the same Holy Spirit, and the world was just as rotten in those days and gospel hardened in those days because of the Jews as today. And many a night in a living room, after 2 or 3 hours, you know, teaching and preaching and going after them, many a night I said, people, I'm tired, I'm going home. Well, you can't go now. Tell us, what are we supposed to do? That's the sweetest language in the ears of evangelists, you know. And what do we do then? Well, you accept Christ? No, go home, get down, you need to give your life to God. And the funny thing is they do. You know, they telephone the next day, or a week later, they come to the Bible study, they see it on the face. I've done it.
I think that brings out the whole concept that you were trying to, that you were saying about shall not prevail. And the whole idea that it's what we believe God for that it's going to happen.
Yeah.
I had a conversation with a missionary friend several years ago, and we put this in practice in 3 different new church areas. And basically said, God is a thing. Over Jesus, he is home. He's going to, if he's winning thousands to the Lord in a night in Korea or Guatemala, he can do the same here. And as we started to halfway down the year.
Mm-hmm.
And that was
new growth,
not
transient growth. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I think that all we have to do is
expect it. Yeah, right. Our time is almost up. Let me close with this. What does it take? What's the cost of church planting? I've got 5 things. Number one, like I mentioned before, it takes vision. According to your vision, according to your faith, you don't get open eyes, realizing what God wants to do. And church planting is at the heart of the gospel. He loved the church, he gave himself for the church, and God wants churches all over the place. Yeah? That's number one. Vision. We need it ourselves, and we need to pass it on to others. We need to pray for it again and again, and get other people warmed up. Number two, we need prayer. Real prayer. Not just 15 minutes or a short while. Now, of course, at conferences like this, I'm not referring to that, but we have too much of it. We have this little church now in Elma, and I suggested that we have one Sunday, Wednesday night a month, that we have the Bible study first, and then we pray from 9 to 11 or 12. Engage in many of our Sundays, at least one day a month. Sunday once every 2 months, many different ones, once a month, Saturday, from 10 in the morning to 4 or 5 in the afternoon. They fast and pray. Yeah. And we need that. We need days of prayer. We need nights of prayer. Boy, it's a spiritual warfare, and we need... It's fraught with spiritual weapons, and God has given us 2 weapons, the word and prayer. And we need to handle those. Yeah. Prayer. Individual prayer, united prayer, folded hands. Number three, we need enthusiasm. Oh, I do need it. Oh, that's what the Pentecostals have over us, by the way. Yeah, never mind them, but they've got it. Often we sit so dry and high and, oh, you know. I'm sorry, I've been in chapels, I've been in meetings on Sunday morning, and I sat praying that no new people would come in. Because the atmosphere was so cold, and you know, we ought to have meetings where people really feel lifted up, and you feel the presence of it, and you go out, you know, that's good, you know. Not at all. Enthusiasm, filled hearts, and forget not what I mentioned before, the gospel is the most beautiful, the most reasonable, and the most powerful message on earth. Yeah, the most beautiful, there's nothing. You know, I met with a couple in Belgium, they didn't get saved because of all kinds of implications. He was the head of it's a home, they had 39 boys that had come out of prison, you know, one of those places. He was the head of that, and he and his wife, they were going to listen one night, so I talked 2 or 3 hours with him. And well, we went through everything, you know, and of course the gospel too, and I really explained about Christ and his death and all this, and eternal life and free gifts and all that, and the lady all at once, she couldn't keep, she sat there with her mouth open, you know, and never heard anything like it, and she says, "Richard, but this can't be true. This is too beautiful. That's a mystery, it's a fairy tale. It can't be. A God died for me, and he gave me eternal life just free like that, without paying anything?" She says, "Can't hear it. Too beautiful." It is true. The last Sunday at Woodside, I preached on justification. You know, just as if I never sinned. That's not really right. That comes short. Justification means not only acquittal, but it means closing with the righteousness of Christ. And really, I challenge you, brethren, you go around the world to every nation, study every religion. Where do you find anything like it? You will find religions that teach that the God will forgive you your sins if you do certain things. But where do you find a God who gives his Son to pay for your sin and then clothes you with the righteousness of that Son? This is why I believe the gospel is supernatural. This would have never come up in the mind of man. This beyond us. Most beautiful thing on earth. And think of the arts that have come out of the gospel. The paintings, the music. My goodness. Yeah. Most beautiful, most reasonable. You know, and the gospel, I don't mean just Christ, I mean the whole word of God. This whole thing is far more logical and reasonable than the whole stupid idea of evolution. And how stupid and crazy can you get? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The greatest fool that ever walked in the face of the earth is the 20th century man. My goodness, when you think of an egg cell and a sperm cell coming together, there is enough information in those two cells to fill 500,000 pages with information. Can you imagine? And to think it could be enlarged 500 times to be able to see with your bare eye. Enough information to fill 500,000 pages. Unbelievable. And it comes just out of nothing by itself. Come on. No. It's the most reasonable and it's the most powerful. No, I just love to read the stories of what the gospel has done, and I've seen even better. I have seen communists and GWs and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and solid Catholics and indifferent Catholics and Protestants and people from every age and every background. Totally changed. I've seen a man, we call him Moses. He got a gray beard and gray hair. He was a Catholic missionary in Africa, but he had some problems. He got married and his 9 children, so still a good Catholic, you see. And still a very strong Catholic, and well, to make the whole story short, I met him in the home of a young couple and talked about the Bible, and he got so upset with the Bible over there, the Catholic Church and the Bible still, you know, doesn't go. So he went home, I heard this later, and he went home with his kids and he was busted and told his wife, oh, he was so upset, he couldn't sleep. You know, when you're upset, you can't sleep. This man and his Bible, he's crazy and his Bible, whoa. So he went hunting and he found a little Bible in the bottom of some trunk. Years ago he put it there and forgotten about it, and he started reading. Next week he came to the Bible study, and after the Bible study, oh, we believe in the Pope and Peter this and Peter that. I said, Moses said, Joseph is, I said, here are all the verses in the Bible on Peter and on the rock, you go home and read it. Next week he came back and Bible study after the Bible, I said, well, Joseph, how was it with Peter? Oh, just forget it. Mary, he said, we believe in Mary. I said, Joseph, with every text on Mary you study what the Bible, the word of God says of Mary, in 3 weeks time the man was converted. And I took him along to a Bible study. He was 60 years old, imagine. Yeah, 60 years old. He came along to another Bible study, a brand new one. And I gave the study, and he was sitting in the corner beside an old couple. And I was sitting here with a young fellow beside me. And when the study was finished, the young fellow started talking to me. And I listened, but I've got 2 ears, you know. So I listened with this ear, and I listened with that ear to Joseph. And he was sitting there in the corner with his old couple. You still believe in purgatory? You're dead wrong. You believe in Mary? You're dead wrong. You believe in the Pope? You're dead. he laughed. You can laugh at it. But that is a miracle, you know. 60 years of Catholicism out the door, totally turned around. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Real miracle. And, I mean, we're going to meet, people wonder what we're going to do in heaven. We're going to meet all eternity to hear all the testimony and to watch all the videos, because I believe it's all on tape. And you're going to see it all. You're going to see all the conversions. Boy, they're going to be great. Man, we're going to have some time. Yeah? So we ought to be enthused. Every Christian ought to be enthused. If you aren't, shame on you. Number 4, what does it take? It takes persistence. Unyielding will. Our brother mentioned Winston Churchill. I'll mention him too. You remember? You may have heard this, that he was 86, 87, 88 years old, and he was asked to give him to speak at the graduation of a certain college or something. I forget. And he came in with his cane, you know, and his hat and his cigar, and he sat down. They introduced him, and he put down his cane, put down his hat, took out his cigar. He stood up, faced the students, looked them straight in the eyes. Never give up! Silence. A minute or so. Looked them straight in the eyes again. Never give up! Silence. Third time. Never give up! Never! 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 He took his cane, his hat, his cigar, and now he marched. That's the surest address he ever gave. And I believe the most powerful, that he never forgot. I believe that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. Never give up. He didn't give up. That's what we need. Stick to it, give it. You know, there was a family once, and they used to get together and gossip about everybody under the sun. And there's an old grandmother, and she'd always had something good to say about everybody. So finally, one of the sons or grandsons said, "Grandma, I know somebody you can't say anything right about him." She says, "Who?" "The devil," he said. And it was quiet for a moment. She said, "Well, you have to admit he is persistent." Well, we just find a wee bit of his persistence, you know. And number five, staying with Winston Churchill, plain hard work. Do you remember Winston Churchill in his famous radio broadcast during the war? "Ladies and gentlemen, I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, and tears. If we want to win the war, it's going to take blood, sweat, and tears. And I can tell you, church planting is warring, it's battling, it's fighting. And it's blood, sweat, and tears. If you're willing for that, you're going to see things happening. There's no doubt about it. Plain, hard work. If you want to go into church planting, well, if you're lazy, don't start with it. God blesses hard work. 6 days thou shalt work. God blesses hard work, and that's what does it. Now, I've got three things I want you to do. Or three things you can do, and then while we're over our time, but they'll go over time too, so we can do that too. Three things that you could do. Very simple. I mean, nothing special. Don't expect anything. Number one, let's pray. Look to the Lord, God. What do you want to do in this day and age? Yeah, pray. Really pray. Number two, get others thinking and praying in this direction. Young people, other people. Look at others. Look to the Lord. Look at others. And get others thinking that way and praying that way. And number three, get moving. Look around. Where can I start? What can I do? Yeah. Is my church large enough, and can we have 10 families or 12 families hiving off and starting a new work? Or is there a church in another town where I can move to? Maybe if you live up in Elliott Lake, and well, you know, you can't go anywhere there. It's just rock all around there, so you have to move to another town. But there's towns enough all over Canada, and if you can't find one there, well, come to Belgium. I have 5, 6, 7 towns I can give you with 12,000 people. You can have that all by yourself. Yeah, I know. That's all right. Praise the Lord. You're doing the right thing. Yeah, get moving. Or get into another church. We're thinking of maybe hiving off and starting off something. But get moving and get others to know. Good. Our time is up. Let's pray together, and then we can talk to it if we want. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But Lord, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we pray again this afternoon that you will open our eyes and help us to lift up our eyes and look on the field. Lord, give us a heart for world evangelism. And Father, we realize that you've appointed the church to be the instrument to do just that. And so we pray that we who are part of that church might really have that vision and pass it on to others and get moving and see new churches planted and thus see the work of God growing and moving. Father, we pray that you will just work in our hearts and lead us in this and help us to warm up other people in the right way, Father. Keep us from doing wrong things. Keep us from being overzealous and going about it the wrong way. Help us to speak in love and give us wisdom and understanding in knowing how to speak with others. And then, Father, show us, where can we go? What can we do? How can we see new churches raised up here and there and all over? Thank you, Father, for what you are doing. Thank you for our brother here who moved out of Elliott Lake to another place to see a new work started there. And we pray that you will really bless their efforts, and we pray that soon there might be a new church raised up to the glory of your name. Lord Jesus, you've given us those words, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we take them once again by faith, and we stand on them, and we yield our lives afresh to thee, and we pray that you will use us to do exactly that. Oh, may we be in the line, may our wills be in line with your will, Father, and may we be in the movement of the stream, in the flow of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Spirit to build the church, and that Spirit is living within us. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and continue to guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.